Thank you. Welcome back, everybody. At 9:05 this morning, I received this picture here from the Chapel Hill campus. It may be a little hard to see, but we'll do it at once. That'll be awesome. Every single seat at 9:05 was filled, and the lobby was filled with people who were not able to get in. And all of our college students, you know this, don't show up until at least 15 minutes after the service has started anyway. So what an incredible start to that day. Now let's put our hands together and thank God for... If you are new here and you're trying to figure out what this is about, we are one church that meets in several different locations across the triangle. The reason that we do that is because several years ago we made a decision that rather than building one big gargantuan facility that we then got people all over the triangle to drive into, we understood that it was more efficient and more effective for us to have smaller venues across the triangle. There's several reasons for that. One is, I'm flattered that you might drive 45 minutes to come to a church that you love, but that person that you're inviting to church from your neighborhood that doesn't know God isn't going to drive 45 minutes to come to a church they've never experienced. We also know that churches should be communities, not just an event that you attend on the weekend. And so rather than one place that, you know, kind of all people from all around the triangle came into, we tell people, stay where you are, serve where you live, let's be the church in that community. And so the Chapel Hill campus is the seventh of our campuses that we are opening around the triangle here. And as you can see, it's gotten off to just a crazy start. And so we're grateful for this voice that God has given us and allowing us to expand our reach here. BC South is usually where all of our Chapel Hill students and a lot of those teams have gone. So I think there's some empty space in BC South. So if you're very uncomfortable right now because there's too many people in here, I think there's definitely some. BC South is right down the sidewalk, by the way, not like 8 miles down the road or anything. So why don't we do this? I'd like for us to pray and just commission this campus as it begins today. And so if we could, BC South and BC North, if you guys, I know you kind of sit stand a lot. If you're not Catholic, you're probably not used to that in church. But if you could stand for me one more time, I want us to pray together. And I have a slightly ulterior motive to you standing that I will tell you about in just a moment. But why don't you bow your heads with me if you would. If you are a Summit member, have your heads bowed. And if this doesn't make you feel uncomfortable, sometimes we just like to, when we're praying like this, stretch out our hand. Symbolic of the fact that we are commissioning, we are laying our hands on a group of people and commissioning them. And so symbolically, if it doesn't make you, if you don't feel weird about it, just stretch out your hand and let's pray that God would give us everything that He's put in our hearts about this. Father, we believe this was Your idea. Lord Jesus, it all starts with the blood that You shed and the price that You paid for our redemption. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You would give us everything that You put in our heart, that You would allow us to preach reconciliation and freedom and liberation to those who are held captive to unbelief and temptation and spiritual blindness. God, we pray that we would be able to make Jesus beautiful there. Not make Him beautiful, but just reveal that He is beautiful. We pray, God, that Your Holy Spirit would seek and save the lost that are there. Give us wisdom as a church to know how to serve that community and love that community and to pour our lives out for that community and to wash their feet. God, we pray that You might do, again, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we do this because the Lord Jesus died on a cross and gave His blood and promised that He would build His church. And so we pray in His wonderful, incredible name, and all God's people at all of our campuses said, amen, amen. Before you are seated, if there is a seat next to you, this is the ulterior motive. We have some people that are still trying to get in. I'm like you, I like four seats when I go somewhere, movie theater, church, whatever. It's got to have plenty. But if you would, just for the sake of others, if you would scoot all the way in, I'd be very grateful. If the person, you know, that you're trying to stay away from looks exceptionally weird, then you're excused from doing this. But otherwise, if you'll just scoot all the way in, and then you can be seated, okay? And for the incredibly awkward moment I just created for those of you that did not choose to go in that extra seat, you are welcome for that. If you made a resolution to come back to church, as part of your New Year's resolution, then welcome back. If you are new to church, and if you are not a Christian, I could not imagine you having picked a more perfect week to begin to come back to church, because the subject of our weekend is doubts. And my guess is that whether you are a Christian or not, that you have dealt with doubt. Some of you who aren't Christians, I've known many people who aren't Christians over the years who've come to this point where they feel like, well, I just have these questions about God and these things that are really difficult for me, and I guess nobody else has these questions. I guess I'm just not cut out for belief. That is completely and totally not true. Every conscientious Christian that I have ever known has struggled with questions and doubts. We might believe differently, but we have a lot of the same questions. Maybe it's questions about the Bible itself. Do you ever hear some stories from the Bible, and you may never verbalize this in your small group, but do you ever hear some of these stories and you think, really? I mean, really, like a worldwide flood, and God destroyed the whole world, and he saved one family in a wooden boat, and in came the animals two by two, and the hippopotamus and the kangaroo. Really, did that actually happen? A Red Sea, God split the Red Sea, and an entire nation walked through? Or what about the parts of the Bible that seem to contradict the other parts? Or what about difficult doctrines in the Bible, like hell? Or why, if there is a loving God, why there the world seems to be in the condition that it's in? Some of you watch the news and you're like, I don't see how there could be a loving God that rules the universe, because if I were God, I would certainly keep these things from happening. There are questions about scientific discoveries and do they invalidate the Bible? Maybe we've just kind of gotten beyond the things that the Bible taught, and that's just we're more mature than that now. What about the dinosaurs? Where did Cain get his wife? Or maybe you've had the feeling that some of the Bible's teachings about morality are just outdated, or maybe just plain wrong. And you're like, why are Christians so hung up on all these rules about sex? It doesn't seem to be hurting anybody. Or do you ever sometimes hear the Christian message and just think, really? I mean, sometimes those of us who have been in church for a while forget how strange that our core message actually is. You know, then you talk to somebody and they're like, okay, so you're telling me a guy who was born 2,000 years ago who saved the world by dying on a couple of sticks, And he brought peace on earth, even though there's been a ton of violence since then, but one day he's going to come back and put the world right as he rides through the clouds on a white horse? You know, and you're like, you may never verbalize it. You're like, really? A white horse? He's going to come on a white horse, and he's going to put the world right again? You ever have some of those doubts? Some of you are like, I didn't realize I had any doubts until you just went through that list right there. I get that. I get that. But the point is, you have questions. And I've had them too. And doubts are a reason that many people can't believe. I've known a lot of people over the years that would have liked to have believed, but to do so, they felt like they needed to turn their mind off, and they didn't think that was the right thing to do, and so they felt like they were held captive from belief by the doubts that they had. Last year, we did a series called Can't Believe, in which we looked at the Gospel of John, at the stories of individuals in the Gospel of John that many of them wanted to believe but couldn't believe. And I showed you how Jesus brought them to belief. Due to some unforeseen circumstances in that series, we had to skip a week. And I promised that I would come back and make up what I skipped, because it was probably one of the best and most relevant stories of all of them. And so this weekend, I am making good on that promise to you. And we're going to look at one of the best can't believe stories of all time. It is the story of Thomas, Doubting Thomas. So if you got your Bible and you can still remember where the Gospel of John is, you can take it out now and open it to John chapter 20. Where you're going to find the story of Thomas, John 20, 24. I want to try to show you today how Jesus taught us to deal with our doubts. Now, mind you, I'm not saying how Jesus taught us never to doubt, because that's not going to happen in this life, but how he taught us to deal with our doubts when they come. Okay, you're not going to get rid of all of them, but this is how you're supposed to deal with them. John 20, 24. To be honest, I feel a little bit bad for Thomas, because this is what Thomas is remembered for, right? We even named it for him, Thomas. Other disciples, Doubting Thomas, other disciples did not get named for their faults. Peter had a problem with fear, but we don't call him Petrified Peter or Peter the Pansy or Luke the Lustful or James the Judgmental. Nobody else gets named for their flaw, but Thomas did. Here's the story. Here's how it happened. If you want to skim back to the beginning of John 20, I'll just skim through the context for you. One of Jesus' followers named Mary Magdalene on Easter morning went to the tomb of Jesus to anoint the body. And when she's walking there, she gets worried about how she's going to move this 3-ton stone that is guarding the entrance to the tomb. But when she, and there's also a Roman garrison that's standing guard. But as she gets there, she notices the Roman garrison is gone and the stone has been rolled away. So she peers inside and sees that the body of Jesus is gone, which she assumes means that somebody's stolen the body because resurrection is not on her radar at all. So she runs back to the disciples. They were all huddled together in a room, scared out of their minds, thinking they're about to be crucified next. And she tells them that the body's gone. Well, Peter and John run to the tomb. And when they get there, see the stone rolled away, John is so terrified that he won't even go in, but Peter goes in and checks things out, and there he notices a couple of things. One, the body of Jesus is missing. Number two, he notices that Jesus' head scarf that had wrapped his head, neck, and upper torso is neatly folded and placed on the bench where Jesus' body had laid, which showed him a couple of things. One, it showed him that this is not a burglary because thieves usually don't take time to tidy up after they're done. The other thing that it shows him is that a miracle has happened, actually a couple miracles. One, Jesus' body's been resurrected. Number two, a single man has remembered to fold his clothes before he left, which shows him that something divine is afoot. And so he runs back and he tells the other disciples that that Jesus has been resurrected, and the disciples sort of don't believe him. So that night they're in the room by themselves, still scared, when Jesus, the door's locked, Jesus suddenly appears in their midst and reveals himself to them, and most of the disciples believe. However, there was one disciple that was not present when that happened, Thomas. Thomas was out, you know, making a Starbucks run or whatever, and he didn't get to see it. So when he gets back and they tell him what they've seen, Thomas says, "No, I don't believe that." And he makes this statement in John 20:25. Look down in your Bible if you have it, right? He says, "No, unless I personally see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, this has to be at the top of the things that you regret saying, right? Because, I mean, you say something stupid in small group and people make fun of you and forget about it in 5 minutes. Thomas says something stupid and it gets written down in the Bible so people can read about it for 2,000 years and he even gets named after it. All right? I feel bad for Thomas. Here's the other reason I feel bad for him. Lots of people in the Gospels doubt it. You ever notice this? The Gospels are filled with stories of people who doubted, starting with the one that Jesus called the greatest prophet of all time, John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist, the crazy, wild-haired, wide-eyed, camel frock-wearing, homeless, living in the wilderness, eating locust. He was the Matt Papa of the first century, right? He doubted. In the middle of the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist says, "Are you him or not? I thought you were the Messiah. I told everybody, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but you're not doing what I thought you would do." He doubted. James, Jesus' own brother. You read the Gospel of John halfway through the Gospel. James not only doubts Jesus. By the way, James would go on to write one of the books of the Bible, the book of James. James not only doubts Jesus, he actually publicly declares him to have lost his mind. One of my personal favorites, Matthew 28:17. As Jesus is ascending into heaven, here's what it says. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I mean, how crazy is that? Here's Jesus resurrected from the dead. He is levitating into the sky. And some of the disciples are like, "Yeah, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. You know, I'm going to stay agnostic for a little while longer." The point is, a lot of people doubted. A lot of people doubted, not just Thomas. In fact, here's what's significant. John tells Thomas's story last in the Gospel of John, right before he gives the thesis statement of the book. You see, John's purpose in writing the Gospel was to give you stories of people who couldn't believe, who learned to believe, so that you will learn to believe. And here's how he summarizes the whole book. Look down in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. All right? Well, John chose to put Thomas' story last. And when he does that, what he's saying is that Thomas is the best example in the whole gospel of somebody who couldn't believe that learned to believe. Thomas, in fact, is going to make one of the clearest, boldest confessions of faith found anywhere in the Bible. And for John, it's the ultimate can't believe story. That's why so many of you identify with it, because here's a guy who doubted, who learned to believe, so he puts it last. So I think you probably ought to not call Thomas doubting Thomas, but overcame my doubts and made one of the greatest confessions of faith in the New Testament, Thomas. That's what I would prefer to rename. You're welcome, Thomas. All right? Redeeming your reputation one sermon at a time. That's how you should probably think of him, and that's why you identify with him. So how did he do it? How did Thomas learn to overcome his doubts? Well, let's take a deeper look at Thomas. All right? First, why was Thomas so stubborn to believe? I mean, 10 of his closest friends all told him the same thing. For most of you, if 10 of your closest trusted friends told you the same thing, even if it was hard to believe, you would probably give them the benefit of the doubt. So why is Thomas so reticent to believe? Let me give you a couple of reasons, I think, that are conjecture, I will admit, but if you read the Gospel of John, I think these are totally legitimate. Here's the first reason Thomas was reticent to believe. Jesus had shattered just about every category Thomas had for what God was supposed to be like. Jesus had shattered every category for what Thomas thought God was supposed to be like. In Thomas's mind, when God's Messiah came, he would crush the wicked and he would reward the righteous. But guess what? When Jesus showed up, he was the friend of the tax collector. He was the friend of the Roman. He was the friend of prostitutes and sinners, and he was against the religious leaders of Israel. And Jesus was crucified. And Thomas could not understand how God would allow himself to be tortured and humiliated and die in nakedness on a cross. Thomas had no category for that, and it shattered every preconception he had about God. Here's the second reason. Jesus had personally disappointed Thomas. You see, Thomas had left everything to follow Jesus, and when he did, everybody told him he was crazy. But when Jesus suddenly got snatched away and crucified, all of Thomas's friends were like, "See, we told you, you were crazy for following that fool around." And Thomas was humiliated. Plus, Thomas, for 3 years, has bet his livelihood on Jesus. He's walked away from his job. He went all in with Jesus, and now Jesus has disappointed him. Thomas's mind has been blown, and his heart has been broken. And when your mind has been blown and your heart has been broken, it's really hard to believe. Do you resonate with that, some of you? Isn't that where your doubts come from? Because God has done or not done some things that you thought He should have done. God is different than how you thought He would always be. And maybe God has disappointed you personally. Maybe you thought He should have protected somebody and He didn't. Maybe you should have thought that He should have given you something that He didn't give you. And you're disappointed and your mind is shattered and your heart has been broken. And for the same reasons, you're having trouble believing. That's why we like Thomas so much. Let's pick up again in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you," which I find pretty humorous, because if a guy that you think's dead suddenly shows up in the middle of a locked room, the last emotion you're about to feel is peace. I mean, if I showed up at your bedside at 3 a.m. and you rolled over and looked at me, and there I am staring in your eyes, "Peace be with you." You know, that's you're not going to be feeling peace in that moment. Verse 27, then Jesus turns and says to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe." First of all, how did Jesus know that Thomas had made those statements? Was Jesus present when Thomas made them? No, he wasn't. But now Jesus, resurrected, is omniscient, which means he knows everything, and omnipresent, which means he's present everywhere. And so Thomas realizes that Jesus heard a conversation that Jesus wasn't present for, and he realized that Jesus knows things about him that no one else should know. And so Thomas, feeling the weight of Jesus' omniscience and the weight of Jesus' omnipresence, falls on his knees and makes this statement in verse 28, where he looks up at Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." By the way, if anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, that shows you he most certainly did. Anywhere else in the Bible that someone is called God who is not God, usually a couple things happen. One of two things happens. Either the person quickly denies that they are not God, or everyone gets struck dead. Peter, Paul, the angel in Revelation, all of them were called God at one point, and all of them were like, no, don't call me God, because that's going to get you and me both in trouble. Worship God only. Yet when Jesus is called my Lord and my God, he doesn't say, oh, Thomas, yeah, I'm glad to see you too, but calm down a little bit. Jesus receives his worship because he is Lord and God, and he says this is the greatest confession of faith that's been made in the Gospels. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas would go on not just to believe in Jesus, but he would go on to die for Jesus. Church history tells us, and not all church history, you know, is infallible, but this is a pretty reliable tradition, that Thomas died in India as the first missionary to carry the gospel into India. In fact, when you fly into Chennai, there's a hill right beside the airport that has a little cathedral on top of it, and that is the hill that supposedly Thomas was martyred on. He was speared to death by pagan priests, and he's buried right there on that hill. That's the story of Thomas. Now, let me be totally honest with you and tell you something you may not be comfortable with a pastor admitting to you, and that is that when I doubted, or even when I doubt, for a while, this passage never really helped me. Because I would think, well, duh, if Jesus showed up and let me touch his wounds, I'd quit doubting too. Aren't you like that? You're like, yeah, if Jesus showed up in my room tonight, you know, it's like, showed me his wounds, did a little miracle for me, private miracle ceremony, I would totally believe. Or you're like, it wouldn't even take that if he just sent me an email twice a year. You know, if I got one from God@heaven.org that just gave me some instructions about, you know, like, do this, don't do that, stay away from this guy, he's trouble, I would totally believe. Right? You ever feel that? Fair enough. But think about what happened in this moment. Right? Think with me. All right? Did Jesus answer any of Thomas's questions? Did he? No. Did Jesus explain the reason for the crucifixion? Did Jesus explain why God had not done what Thomas thought God should have done? No, he just revealed himself. And Thomas, listen, had to suspend his doubts and embrace what was revealed. In other words, Thomas, listen, in that moment, quit demanding explanation and he submitted to revelation. Now, you might say, why did Thomas get this vision and we don't? Because Jesus was appointing Thomas to be an apostle. And the requirement to be an apostle was that you had personally seen Jesus. We were to believe through the testimony of the apostles, listen, but the evidence that they gave us would be sufficient for all who had ears to hear. The evidence that the apostles would give would be sufficient to convince all of those who had the heart posture to believe. You see, when people don't believe, it is not because the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is not strong enough. It is because they have some other reason, some other motive, some other question that makes them unable to believe the evidence that's there for the resurrection. Let me give you a couple examples of this, rather famous ones. Aldous Huxley, who coined the term agnostic, which means, you know, I don't really know what to believe. He wrote the book Brave New World. In 1937, a book called Ends and Means, here's what Huxley said. I'll actually put it up on the screen for you. Look at this. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and so consequently assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason for why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. Liberation from a certain system of morality. Now, do you know what he just said there? He didn't say that he's not intellectually convinced as an atheist. He is. But he's recognizing that prior to the reasons that convinced him atheism were true, prior to that was a desire for it not to be true. I'll give you another one. Bart Ehrman, our friendly neighborhood skeptic here at UNC Chapel Hill, says this, quote, in his book God's Problem, I think that if, in fact, God Almighty appeared to me and gave me an explanation, watch, that could make sense, of the slaughter of innocent children, and the explanation was so overpowering that I actually could understand, then I would be the first to fall on my knees in humble submission and admiration. Now, what he's admitted there if you read that carefully, is that until he gets that explanation, listen, he is closed to, or at least biased against, any evidence that points to the resurrection. Because he says it couldn't possibly be true, because I'm not convinced there's an explanation to all these other questions. You see what's going on there? What if Jesus actually showed up to one of these guys? And what if he appeared to him and said, I'm not going to give you the answer that intellectually satisfies you about why things are happening in the world the way they are? And what if he says to Aldous Huxley, there is no question that you have to submit to my teachings on what is right and what is wrong about morality, even if you don't understand them, even if they offend you, and even if you hate them. Would you suspend your doubt and go forward then? You see, what we often call a head problem is really a heart problem. We don't want to surrender our understanding or our wills, and so our mind turns off any evidence that contradicts what we want to be true. Or in fact, you might say it like this: the mind will never accept what the heart has already rejected. The mind will never accept what the heart has already rejected. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, what he was saying is, I know that I may not understand why you're doing what you do, but I understand who you are, and I will accept what I cannot understand based on what I can understand. You see, for those of you who struggle with doubt, I would just ask you this: have you ever considered the evidence for the resurrection? It's pretty overwhelming if you consider it by itself. And like I said, when people choose not to believe it, it's almost always not because the evidence is weak, it's because they got some secondary reason why it can't be true. The evidence on its face is pretty convincing. I'll give you a handful of things that are usually said in response as to why it can't be true. The first one is what people call a hallucination theory. And that is the idea that the apostles didn't actually see Jesus. They just thought they saw Jesus because they missed him. That sometimes happens when, you know, somebody you love dies, right? You've seen Sleepless in Seattle, right? You know, like you think you see the person that you miss and they talk to you, and that's a hallucination. Well, the problem with that is 11 people at one time, twice, and you have a conversation that somebody else remembers you having. And that's like Inception level hallucination, right? And marijuana was not even legal in Jerusalem at that point. It's just not that convincing to me. Another one is what we call the willful deception theory. And that is the idea that the apostles made up these claims to bolster their own authority so they could, you know, gain converts and gain power and prestige. Religious leaders do that sometimes now, don't they? They do. Sometimes they'll claim miracle stories. Just flip on any of these Christian broadcasting shows and you'll see them do it. Oh, I do a miracle. That means I'm right about everything. You know, and so that's what the apostles did, is they made up the miracle stories to try to bolster their own power and prestige. That's a theory that gets put forward. But just think about it. Is that what the apostles got for their confession of faith? They get power and prestige? No, Paul said that we're the offscouring of the world. They preached that their kingdom was not of this world, so that they and other people should give away their money. They taught people to give away their power. They taught them to endure suffering willingly and to forgive the people that they were doing it and not fight back, because God would take care of it in the resurrection. The whole power and prestige thing didn't really work for them. And if it wasn't true, then how would they have the power to keep doing it? I mean, just I've explained this to you before, but it's like saying it went down like this. Imagine, you know, Peter, after the cross, he's sitting out there fishing with the disciples, and they're all depressed, and as Peter's got his line in the water, he's like, I know, we can redeem this whole thing. Let's say that guy that got crucified, let's say he got resurrected. Let's say that he's God. But let's say that his kingdom's not of this world, so we'll teach everybody to give their money away, and we'll teach them to suffer and to not fight back and to forgive the people who are doing it to him. And maybe if we're lucky, we can all die painful, humiliating deaths, tortured. Wouldn't that be awesome? And all the disciples like, oh, that's awesome. Sign me up. I just don't find that compelling, that they willfully made up this stuff when it led to their poverty and their martyrdom, if they didn't actually believe it was true. Or take James. I mentioned him a minute ago, Jesus' younger brother. James, Josephus, the secular historian, tells us that James, Jesus' brother, would go on to become one of the leaders of the church. And he would, so he would go on and become, he'd write the book of James, obviously. What would it take you, how many of you men in here have an older brother? Raise your hand. Put your hand up. What would it take you to convince you that your older brother is God? Or how about that? How about sinless, Some of you are like, you could probably convince me my older brother was the devil incarnate put here by God to afflict me. I could buy that. But James, at some point in his life, is like, come to think of it, he never sinned. He never sinned, and he's God. What would it take to convince you your older brother was God and to worship him as the sinless Savior that was sent from heaven? I'm telling you, it's not going to happen unless it's true. One of the most popular theories is that these things were legends that got added in later. In other words, that the original Jesus and the original disciples, they just taught that you should, you know, be kind to each other and recycle. And later, the church added in, little one by one, these stories about the resurrection and Jesus' supernatural claims, and that all these variant Christian communities were out there, and eventually, you know, the one that had the miracles with it stamped out the other ones. That's a popular theory. The reason that's not true, or that it can't be true, is while there were some variant Christianities that, you know, spread off just like there are today, the apostolic community, Peter, James, John, all the apostles, they were united in their belief that Jesus was God and that he'd been risen from the dead. The earliest Christian documents, for example, the book of Philippians is one of the earliest documents relating to the Christian movement anywhere, 57 AD. Paul, in Philippians 2, quotes a hymn. You may never have recognized that, but he quoted a popular song that the church was already singing, and it was a song about Jesus' resurrection and deity. You know, just like sometimes in the middle of a sermon, I'll quote a song, and you all kind of know it. You kind of nod your head and sing it in your head, because that's what Paul is doing. And that song is already celebrating Jesus' deity and his resurrection, which means that was a widespread belief at the time that Paul wrote that letter in 57 AD. Communion. They celebrated communion. What does communion commemorate? The death of Jesus. Now, why would you celebrate the death of your leader if something greater hadn't happened that redeemed that death? I mean, if you're, for example, a Martin Luther King fan, you don't celebrate the fact that he was shot. You mourn that. They celebrated his death because they saw his death as part of the resurrection. The fact that they worshiped on Sunday, that may not seem like a big deal to you, but Jews for 3,500 years had worshiped on Saturday. And so when they switched it to Sunday, that took something monumental, and it was because they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even the skeptic Anthony Flew concedes that the resurrection of Jesus was part of the story of the church from the very beginning. Here's one last theory, people, here, and this one sounds so ridiculous, but it's unbelievably common and popular. You'll recognize it. It doesn't get called the swoon theory anymore, but it goes by something else. Basically, it's like this, is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned and passed out. So they took him down and they buried him, and then in the cool of the grave, he, you know, revived. And then his disciples saw him, convinced he was resurrected. And then he took Mary Magdalene and ran off to France and married her and had kids and became a Merovingian or something like that. But, you know, that's the swoon theory. Here's why I just can't even entertain that. It's because, okay, so you're telling me that Jesus, after being crucified, lays in a grave for 3 days without food or water, and then revives and has the strength to move a 3-ton stone, conquer a Roman garrison, by the way, by himself, then convince his disciples he's the Lord of life and resurrected from the dead? I mean, no offense, but I'm just not buying that. The evidence for the resurrection is actually unbelievably strong. When people don't believe it, it's almost always because of some secondary reason that biases them against the evidence. Anne Rice, who was a skeptic, set out to study the resurrection. And after studying it, she says, I just became convinced there was no other explanation for what happened than the resurrection from the dead. And she made this statement that I've always found very interesting. She said this, in my study of the resurrection, I sensed something else. Many of these skeptical scholars who apparently devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, watch, dislike Jesus Christ, which is evidently why they denied his resurrection. It wasn't that the evidence is not convincing, it's that the heart is conditioned not to believe it. On the surface, the evidence is overwhelming. And again, when people don't believe, it's usually for some other reason. So my challenge to you is this. If you doubt, you need to at least be honest with yourself about the reason that you're doubting. Why is it that you don't want to believe? What other question is there that keeps you from considering the evidence for the resurrection? Because I'm telling you, if you have the humility to recognize that there's going to be a lot of things about God that you're not going to understand, they're going to shatter your mind. If you have the humility to recognize that you're not always going to be able to explain everything, if you've got the humility to submit to His Lordship, even when it goes against what you're thinking, and you are willing to follow Him wherever He tells you to go, even when you find it difficult and offensive, I promise you it won't be long before you see that the evidence for Jesus' divinity and resurrection is overwhelming. But if you do not approach the question of Jesus with that sense of humility and submission, you will never know the truth about Jesus. You want to know how I know that? Jesus actually made that statement in some other words in John 7 earlier in the book. Here's what John quotes Jesus as saying. Look at this, John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, watch this. He will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Question, in that verse, what comes first? Belief or willingness to believe? Look at it. In that verse, what comes first? Belief or willingness to believe? Willingness to believe. Many of us never become convinced that Jesus is who He says He is because we don't want Him to be who He says He is. Because what we'd want is, listen, not really a God. What we want is to look into the mirror, see a reflection of ourselves, and label that as divine. You want to look into the mirror and slap God on what you see. So you don't want a God that contradicts what you want to be true. You don't want a God that challenges your morality. You don't want a God who will offend you. That's why you're always changing parts of the Bible you don't like and say, well, I just don't agree with that. You don't want a God. You have what I've explained before is a Stepford God. Remember the movie Stepford Wives, where the guys don't really like their wives, and so they create robots who act like their wives and do whatever they want them to do? That's what you want in God, is you don't want a God who contradicts you. You want a God who just conforms to your preconceived prejudices. Which is why you'll never actually know the truth about God, because in order to know the truth about God, you got to have a heart posture of humility that is a willingness to submit to Him, whatever He says, whatever He tells you to do. And when that willingness is there, you will come to see the truth about God. Jesus went on to explain, John 7:7, the world hates me because why? Why does it hate me? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. Why don't they see it? Why don't they see it? Because the evidence is not there? No, because their hearts are blinded. They have arrogant hearts, evil hearts. That's why when Jesus preached, He would often say this phrase. You've heard this if you've been around church. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know what that means? The voice is already speaking. The evidence is already there. The sound is being made. The question is, does your soul have the ears to hear it? And the way that your soul has ears to hear it is by being in a posture of humility that says, God, I'm going to accept what You say even when I cannot understand it, because I believe that it was You who was resurrected from the dead, and I will submit to You. That is my posture before I am asking the question. Ours is not fundamentally a head problem. Ours is a heart problem. The mind will never accept what the heart refuses to. The mind will all reject what the heart will not accept. Jeremiah 29, I'll give you one more verse just to show you how pervasive this is in the Bible. When you search for Me, God says, watch this, you will find Me if, better circle that if you seek Me with all your heart, I will let you find Me, says the Lord. I love that image. I'll let you find Me. It reminds me of playing hide and seek with my 5-year-old, my 3-year-old. They could not find me if I was laying on the couch. Hey, Dad, where are you? You know? I have to, you know this, if you have kids, I have to let them know, hey, over here, you know, about 30 seconds, okay, hotter, no, not in the bathroom, come out, you know, I have to, if I wanted to not be found, they would not find me. I let them find me. God says, I'm not obligated to reveal Myself to anybody because you're sinful. If I am going to let you find Me, it's because your heart gets in the posture that it is supposed to be in. And when you seek Me with all your heart and all your soul, and there is a humility, you will find Me. You'll come to know that this is the truth. Willingness to submit to God precedes knowledge of God. You know, if you're into philosophy, postmodern philosophy has basically taught us this in another way. If you're into guys like Foucault and Derrida and Richard Rorty, and all they've done is restated what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. And that is that the mind will never accept what the heart already rejects. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. because those who do not have the posture of hearing, those who do not have ears to hear, will never hear. Because the shortcoming is not in the evidence. The shortcoming is in the rebellious posture of our hearts that doesn't want to submit to a God that will not always explain himself to us, or submit to a God who tells us to do things that we don't want to do. I'll give you one final observation here. It was not just the fact of Christ's resurrection that changed Thomas forever. Listen, this is so important. It was feeling the wounds of Christ's resurrection that changed Thomas forever. What was it like, do you think, listen, to actually feel and touch the wounds of Jesus? You know, I told you that Thomas not only believed in Jesus for the rest of his life, Thomas would die for Jesus. You want to know why? Because in feeling the wounds, Thomas understood that there was a God who had loved and cared about him so much that even when Thomas would not believe, even when Thomas doubted, that God would never give up on him, that God would take the penalty of Thomas's sin for him into his own body. And Thomas felt those wounds, and Thomas kept feeling those wounds for the rest of his life, so that when Thomas stood on a hill in what is now Chennai, India, and Thomas prayed for God to deliver him from the people that were trying to kill him, and God did not answer, and Thomas was martyred there on that hill, Thomas did not go to his grave doubting, because he knew that Jesus' wounds had been given so that Thomas could live with him forever. And when Thomas could not understand what God was doing, Thomas understood what God's heart was like, because Thomas had felt the wounds. And Thomas was willing to be wounded for Jesus because Thomas knew that God had been wounded for him. Have you ever felt the wounds of Jesus? Because I am telling you, you will never escape doubts until you have learned to feel in your soul the wounds that were put there for you. Other people may have let you down. The wounds of Jesus show you that he never will. Other leaders, other religious leaders may disappoint you. You may have been abused by a father. You may have been abused by a pastor or a priest. The wounds of Jesus show you that he never will, because he was abused for you. He was tortured and abused so that you could be reconciled to him forever. And so when you have felt the wounds of Jesus, when you walk through the dark days that you will walk through, you will not doubt that God is with you, because you will have felt the wounds that Thomas felt. Those wounds show me that when I cannot understand everything that God is doing in the world, I can trust him, because there is no one who loves the world like God does. And when I can't see or understand what he's doing, I can understand what he has showed me about his heart in those wounds. Have you seen or felt the wounds of Jesus for you? Let me land this plane with a psalm that is one of my favorites. I have it memorized. I quote it to myself all the time. I discovered this a few years ago. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 131. He says this. He says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great or too wonderful for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Let me tell you what that psalm means. David came to a point where he understood, listen, that there was some knowledge and some answers that he may never quite grasp. It's too wonderful. That word in Hebrew means it's too high for him. And in the moment where, listen, in the moment where the knowledge is too high for him, what he does, he explains in verse 2, he comes into the intimate presence of God. He curls up in the presence of God like a weaned child with his mother. Let me admit to you, for you dudes, I know you don't connect with that analogy. I don't either, all right? But just understand what it's trying to say there. I have a 3-year-old son. When he has questions, when he's confused, when he's hurt, a lot of times he doesn't get explanation, but you know what's just fine for him? He curls up in the arms of my wife. He doesn't do that with dad yet. I'm not sure why, but hopefully we'll get there one day. But he just is like, I just want to be close. What the psalmist is saying is that there's a time when you're not going to understand, and what you should do is curl up in the wounds of Jesus. Press into the wounds. You ever think about this? Why, in Jesus' resurrected body, why did God leave the wounds? I mean, if he raised Jesus from the dead, couldn't he have like cleaned up the scars? Yeah, he could have. You know why he did it? Because you are never supposed to relate to God anymore without feeling the wounds. You don't hold Jesus' hand. You don't walk with God without tracing the wounds, without putting your hand in the side. I never understand God apart from these wounds any longer, because those wounds tell me that he will never leave me or forsake me. Those wounds tell me that no condemnation remains for me any longer. Those wounds tell me that when I can't understand why he didn't do what I thought he should do, when I can't understand where things are going or how it's working out, I understand that he was wounded for me. I understand that this is the measure of his love for me. I understand that I can trust him, that he will be mine forever, that I'm his child, he's my God, and I can curl up in those wounds. You see, the answer to questions too incomprehensible to understand is a love too wonderful to exhaust. The answer sometimes to questions too incomprehensible to understand is a love that is too wonderful to exhaust. So bring your doubts to him, honestly. He's not scared of them. God's not in heaven when you're doubting, going, oh my gosh, do I exist? You know, did I actually raise from the dead? I better go check the tomb and see if my body's still there. Did I write that? He's not scared of those. But he's got a question back for you. And the question is this: do you have the humility? Listen, do you have the humility to admit you might not understand everything? Do you have the humility and the willingness to follow him where he tells you to go, even when it contradicts you? That's his question back for you. Are you willing to accept what you cannot understand based on what you can understand? Because if not, you'll never know. You'll never know. He hides himself. Willingness to believe precedes knowledge of God. If you'll humble your heart, I think you'll find, like I have found, that he's true. You know what my personal working definition for faith is? Listen, it's the unexplainable meeting the undeniable. The unexplainable meeting the undeniable. I heard that years ago, and I've just stuck with me. It means that there's a lot of things I can't explain, but what I can't deny is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was raised from the dead. And so I say, my Lord and my God. I accept what I cannot understand based on what I can't understand. Have you ever felt the wounds of Jesus? And have you ever said to him, my Lord and my God? Your Lord, your God. I'll follow you. I'll trust you. I'll do what you say. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Bow your heads with me. Have you ever felt the wounds of Jesus? Maybe right now in your heart, what if you reached out in your heart and felt the wounds? Feel them. Sense what they mean. Have you ever made Thomas's confession from your heart? My Lord and my God. Not just the Lord and the God, but my Lord and my God. Feel the wounds of Jesus and let it drive you to that, and maybe make that confession for the first time right now. For the first time from your heart, say, my Lord and my God. You see, the gospel is that those wounds in Jesus' hand were put there because of your sin. He suffered the penalty of sin in your place, and he offers it as a gift to all who will receive it. If you will say to him, my Lord and my God, and receive that gift, he'll give it to you. He will be your Savior and your Lord. That five-word confession can save your soul. If you've never done it, I would invite you to do it right now. Say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. I believe, say this to him in your own words, I believe, Jesus, that you died for me. My Lord and my God. I surrender to you. Say it to him in your heart. I surrender to you all that I have. My Lord and my God. Father, I pray for those who, for the first time right now, made that confession of faith and just began to believe. And I pray for those who couldn't quite make it there. But there's something strange happening in their heart they don't know how to describe. There's something moving. I pray that you would give them the courage to come back for the next several weeks Give them the humility to accept what they cannot understand. Not because they've turned their mind off, but because explanation has been superseded by revelation. Give them the posture of a child, a heart that wants to know you, a heart that is willing to submit to you even before they've heard everything you have to say. Jesus, give us faith. Give us faith. Faith not to leap into the dark, but faith to just trust that the God who revealed Himself and resurrected from the dead, the God who fulfilled countless numbers of prophecies, the God who worked miracles, the God who left such convincing evidence, that God always tells the truth and is worth trusting with our whole lives. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.